invite you to be firm and remain standing as we turn in our Bibles to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. We'll be reading chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. And I was just marveling at God's good providence this week because we're hurting, aren't we? We have lost loved ones as a local church body and as a denomination. And I don't think it's an accident that the Lord would have us enter into the most prolonged and sustained exposition of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as we find it here in 1 Corinthians 15 right now. I don't think that's an accident. So would you remain standing as we listen to this good news? Hear now the word of the Lord. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. The word of the Lord. I invite you to be seated. Let's bow our hearts, ask for the Lord's help. O God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, shine out of the darkness, we pray. Shine in our hearts by the power of your word and spirit to give us the light of the knowledge of your glory in the face of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us, yet lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen. When I was in high school, I had the opportunity to visit the source of the Nile, which flows out of Lake Victoria near Jinja, Uganda. And it was amazing. It was striking. It was moving to stand there at the source of this great river that runs for over 4,000 miles as it makes its way northward up the continent of Africa through 9 different countries before it spreads out, divides into the lush Nile Delta before then emptying into the Mediterranean Sea. So much life and fertility and history has come pouring out of this giant lake. Without the vast quantities of water that flow out of Lake Victoria, everything downstream would be different. Everything would be dead. None of the great treasures of Egypt or the remarkable civilizations that sprang up along the banks of the Nile would exist. Without Lake Victoria, everything would have dried up a long time ago, But as it stands, this lake gives life to everything downstream. And it reminds me of the gospel, which is like the Lake Victoria of the Christian life, because everything flows out of it. All true spiritual life flows out of this royal announcement that our God reigns. And he doesn't just reign in any old way. He doesn't reign like anyone else reigns. Our God reigns for us in his crucified and risen Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This good news, this happy news, glad tidings, is the fountainhead of Christian existence. And that's why Paul calls the gospel a matter of first importance. It's the first thing in verse 3. Everything flows out of it. Accordingly, I'd like to explore Paul's summary of the gospel as we find it here at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, which you can find outlined at the back of your bulletin. There's a lot here, but here's the main thing. Here's the main point. Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins. That's the first thing. And second, Christ was raised from the dead. He died for our sins, and he was raised from the dead. These are the two great facts of the gospel. They're the two historic events around which Paul's summary of the gospel revolves. In fact, you may have already noticed that Paul's entire letter of 1 Corinthians is organized. It revolves, like the gospel, around the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. Paul begins chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians with an emphasis on the word of the cross. He begins chapter 1 with this emphasis on the crucifixion, the word of the cross, and he brings the main body of his letter to a climax here in chapter 15 with his most extensive exposition of the resurrection. Thus, these two events, these two main events, as it were, organize everything. Everything that Paul has to say about all these various topics that we've been looking at. Everything that he has to say about Christian unity and the body and sexuality, marriage, divorce, singleness, vocation, Christian rights, freedom, worship, the Lord's Supper, spiritual gifts, all of it is controlled by the royal announcement. All of it is governed by the gospel, the royal announcement of Christ's death and his resurrection. These two great events are what frame Paul's gospel, along with his first letter to the Corinthians, from beginning to end. Here we discover the gospel in a nutshell. In brief, Christ died for our sins. He was raised from the dead. And it's important to be clear, when Paul uses the word gospel, that's Christianese, right? We use that word all the time. But when Paul uses the word gospel, he's not talking about good advice. He's talking about news, good, happy news. You want some good and some happy news this morning? That's what Paul's talking about here. He's not talking about what you need to do. He's talking about what God has already done for you. That's what the word gospel means. It means good news. And Paul's use of the word can be traced back to the way that Isaiah uses the word. The prophet Isaiah used the word in passages like the one that Pastor Zach read for us in Isaiah 52, or like this passage in Isaiah 40, which says, "Go up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength. O Jerusalem, herald of good news, lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold, your God. Here we can see that the gospel is a royal announcement. It's news. It's a message declared. It's a word preached. It's a victory proclaimed. It's something to be shouted from the mountaintops. Literally, that's what Isaiah says. It's not good advice. It's good news. It's not a to-do list. It's already done. It's finished. And this brings us to its content, the actual content of the gospel, the essential, bare bones content of the gospel that Paul summarizes for us here at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, like pretty much no place else. This is the distilled version of the gospel, and it has two main points. First, Christ died for our sins. He died for our sins. But notice that the first word of the gospel is not an event. It's not an act. It's not a work. The first word of the gospel is Christ. It's Christ himself. It's his person. In verse 3, Paul says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. And it's important to focus first and foremost on the person of Christ himself if we really want to grasp the full magnitude of the work of Christ, what he's done. It's not just what Christ has done, but who he is that is a matter of first importance. When Paul uses the word Christ, he has in mind a royal figure. He has in mind a royal and an anointed person who is both human and divine. As Paul makes clear in many places, but including the first few verses of his epistle to the Romans, the Christ is not only the descendant and the heir to the throne of David according to the flesh, he is that, but he is also the pre-existent and divine Son of God. And he was declared to be the Son of God in power at the resurrection. This is the one who bore our sins and died for us as our penal substitute on the cross. And this is what makes the gospel such a shockingly royal announcement. It was not just anyone who died. It was not a bull. It was not a goat. It was not a mere lamb. It was not a beast. Not a beast. But the Son, the beloved Son, the precious Son, the eternally begotten Son of God. It was Christ, the one true Lord of the world, who died for you. Recently, on May 6, the world witnessed the coronation of King Charles III. Anybody see any of that? I think there were at least over 20 million live witnesses watching by video and in person. And then how many watched by recording, who knows? But the King Charles, was coronated on May 6, and it was by all measures an event of special magnificence. Charles made his way to the coronation ceremony in a gold-covered Diamond Jubilee state coach. He was heralded, the trumpets play, and he was heralded by vast retinues complete with musical accompaniment and military guards. He wore long and ornately embroidered robes with a velvet train adorned with gold lace. He gripped a golden scepter, and he grasped a bejeweled orb in his hand. He was anointed with oil, and he sat upon a throne. And at the climax of the coronation ceremony, the Archbishop of Canterbury placed this this diamond-studded crown, this diadem upon his royal brow. And all in all, it's estimated that the event may have cost over $300 million. That's quite a party. But can you even begin to imagine the shock, the scandal, the offense that would have been felt to behold such a exalted, such a beloved, honored, cherished, royal figure being stripped naked, being spat upon, being mocked, beaten, set among common criminals, thieves, nailed to a beam of wood, a gibbet, and pierced in the side for crimes that were committed by other people. It's just beyond imagination what it would be like. It exceeds our ability to grasp, and yet this is what Christ endured, and the glory that we're talking about is infinitely beyond compare. That coronation ceremony does not begin to hold a light to the glory that the Lord Jesus enjoyed with the Father from all eternity in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Glory beyond gold. You know, this is what Christ endured for our sins. This is what he endured for your sins. Take a moment and think about your sins. Things that you have done this year, this month. What have you done this month, this week, today, this morning, perhaps even since you've been here at church? Paul says that's what the Lord died for. Ours. Our sins. Those things that we confessed when we knelt and prayed out loud together and then silently. He died for our sins. Our acts of commission and omission. Things that we've done and things that we've failed to do. Ours. Our sins. Our idolatry. Our rebellion. Our treason. Our betrayal. Every time we sin, we betray the King. We betray Him. Our sins, our failure to love, our failure to care, our selfishness, your selfishness, your greed, your lust, your sloth, your pettiness, the pride that we have is what caused Him, the Lord of glory, to be crucified, and yet no one forced him to do it. No one forced his hand. But he came to do it willingly, on his own accord. This is the good news. It's good news. This is the royal announcement. Behold your King. Behold your God. And what's more, Paul says that all of this took place according to plan, according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. In accordance with the Scriptures. Tim Keller, who went home to be with the Lord Jesus on Friday, helps us to think about what that means. There's a lot that could be said, but he helps us to think about what that means, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures when he writes, Jesus is the true and better Abel, who though innocently slain, has blood that cries out for our acquittal, not our condemnation. Think about all those things that you just recalled to mind, the pierce of guilt and shame that we feel when we think on our sins. This is what Pastor Keller writes. He says, "Jesus is the true and better Abel, who, though innocently slain, has blood that cries out for our acquittal, not our condemnation." Happy news. Good news. Glad tidings. "Jesus is the true and better Isaac, who was not just offered up by his father on the mount, but was truly sacrificed for us all." In other words, the Lord went through with it. No, nothing stayed his hand. It actually came down on the beloved son. God said to Abram, "Now I know you love me because you did not withhold your son, your only son who you love from me." Now we can say to God, Pastor Keller says, now we can say to God, "Now we know that you love us because you did not withhold your son, your only son whom you love from us." Jesus died in accordance with the scriptures. Jesus is the true and better Joseph, who at the right hand of the king forgives those who betrayed and sold him and uses his power to save us. This is Ascension Sunday. We have a friend in high places, and he uses his power that he could use to crush us to save us. Jesus is the true and better rock of Moses, who was struck with the rod of God's justice and now gives us water in the desert. Jesus is the true and better Job, the truly innocent sufferer, who then intercedes for and saves his stupid friends. Jesus is the true and better Jonah, who was cast out into the storm so that we could be brought into safe harbor. Jesus is the sacrifice that all sacrifices point to, the fulfillment of the whole sacrificial system. Jesus fulfills circumcision. It represents how he was cut off from God. Now we are clean in him. Now you're clean. You're brought in because he was cut off and flung away like a filthy foreskin. He is the true circumcision. Jesus is the Passover lamb. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7. Let us keep the feast. He fulfills the feast of Passover. He's the Passover lamb. Thus we can see that his death was no accident. It was all according to plan. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. This is the good, the happy news. And it brings us to the second part. It just keeps getting better. Christ was raised from the dead. He didn't just die. He got back up again. It just keeps getting better. And we celebrate the Ascension. And we're going to celebrate Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It just keeps getting better and better. When God gives a gift, he gives a gift that he might give a gift that he might give a gift. Even the whole blessed Trinity. But here we have the first things, the most basic, fundamental, essential events of the gospel. And after announcing the good news of Christ's death, in verse 3, Paul goes on to proclaim the good news of Christ's resurrection in verse 4. Like Christ's death, Paul insists that the resurrection occurred in accordance with the scriptures. And this is what Jesus himself taught his disciples in his post-resurrection appearances. You remember as he walked down the road to Emmaus and he gave the disciples a postdoctoral fellowship in biblical hermeneutics, right? You know, like, so, you know, after they'd been with him 3 years and they still didn't get it, but he died and he got back up again and he just keeps teaching them. And here's the final class in how to read the Bible. And what does he say? In Luke 24, we read of how Jesus opened the minds of his disciples so that they could understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer," that's the first part, "that he should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." See, Jesus read the whole Bible in a way that revolves around these two events, the death and the resurrection. It's not just 1 Corinthians. Jesus said, you can read the whole Bible this way. Darkness and light. After darkness, light. Death. Resurrection. This is the good news. He gives them this framework for understanding everything. And the significance of Christ's resurrection then becomes this major theme that Paul is going to camp out in and develop gloriously throughout the remainder of the 58 verses of 1 Corinthians 15. But here in the opening verses, Paul emphasizes how the historical fact of Christ's bodily resurrection was verified through numerous eyewitness experiences. His death is verified in that he was buried. He didn't just die, he was buried. It's like saying, no, really, he died, right? And his resurrection is verified in that people saw him with their own eyes. They saw him. Numerous eyewitness experiences. It's quite clear if we skip ahead to verse 12, which we'll come to next week. But if we skip ahead to verse 12, it's quite clear that some of the Corinthians had doubts about the resurrection. And so Paul provides a long list, including both individuals and large groups, some of which were composed of more than 500 people, as a verification of what he's saying. In verse 6, Paul says that most of these people are still alive, with the implication that, well, go and talk to them for yourself. You know, that's a very bold thing to say. There's over 500 people who saw what I'm talking about. Most of them are alive, and they can be cross-examined. You can ask them about it. It's not just me. This wasn't done in a corner. The resurrection that Paul proclaims here is not a private or subjective religious experience. It's not a private, subjective religious experience. It is a public reality. Indeed, it is an inescapably political reality witnessed by hundreds. This is the hard-nosed, nitty-gritty reality of the resurrection that John Updike conveys so vividly and concretely in his wonderful poem, Seven Stanzas at Easter. He gets down to this nitty-gritty reality that Paul's talking about here, something that could be seen, something that could be touched. Updike says, make no mistake, if he rose at all, it was as his body. If the cell's dissolution did not reverse, the molecules reknit, the amino acids rekindle, the church will fall. Without this, there's nothing. It's upstream of everything. If you dam this up, it's all over. It was not as the flowers, each soft spring recurrent. It was not as his spirit in the mouths and fuddled eyes of the apostles. It was as his flesh, ours, the same hinged thumbs and toes, the same valved heart that pierced, died, withered, paused, and then regathered out of enduring might, new strength to enclose. Have you ever just stopped and thought about what it must have been like in the dark when the heart of the Son of God began to beat again? For the first time, with our blood through his veins, when it started to beat again for the first time, that heart which paused and then regathered out of enduring might, new strength to enclose. Let us not mock God with a metaphor, analogy, sidestepping, transcendence, making of the event a parable, a sign painted in the faded credulity of earlier ages. Let us walk through the door. He's punched a hole in death. Let's walk through the door. The stone is rolled back. Not paper mache. Not a stone in a story, but the vast rock of materiality that in the slow grinding of time will eclipse for each of us the wide light of day. So then what may we say in response to this good news? How do we respond to it? There's going to be several weeks as we lean into this great chapter on the resurrection. But let me just list a few points of application here. First, the gospel isn't just for new Christians. It's not just for brand new believers. It's for senior saints as well. There's a tendency to think that the gospel is just for Christians at the beginning of their journey. On the contrary, in verses 1 through 2, go back to the beginning of what Paul says. On the contrary, in verses 1 through 2, Paul insists that the good news is something in which you stand. He says that it's something you received, so there's a definitive time that people receive the gospel, and that's significant. But then he says it's something in which you stand. And that's ongoing, right? It's something that you stand upon. And then he says, and by which you are being saved. So it's not only received in a definitive moment, but it's also something in which we abide, in which we rest, in which we stand. It's an ongoing reality by which you are being saved, which clearly indicates this continuous power and ongoing significance of the gospel in the life of every believer. Here in the good news of Christ's death and resurrection, we discover the Lake Victoria of the Christian life, a wellspring and a fountainhead and a river that never stops flowing. And so we never graduate from the gospel. It might be a cliche, but it's a good one. It's a cliche for a reason. That's a wonderful thing to remind yourself of, that you never graduate from the gospel. But we only go deeper and we come back again and again to behold the wondrous mystery in his dying and in his rising. Never a trace or a stain of sin. See this true and better Adam come to save us hell-bound men. This is the enduring message in which we stand. And so we sing in the old hymn, "Here might I stay. Here might I stay and sing. No story so divine. Never was love, dear King. Never was grief like thine. This is my friend in whose sweet praise I all my days, all of them, could gladly spend." The gospel is a message into which even angels long to look. It doesn't get old. It doesn't dry up. It will never lose its power. As we sing it, it reaches to the highest mountain and it flows to the lowest valley. The blood that gives me strength from day to day, it will never lose its power. The gospel is not just for the beginning, it's for the middle and it's for the end of the Christian life. Second, the resurrection is not merely subjective or a private religious experience. It is public. And yes, it's inescapably political. The gospel is a public and an inescapably political reality, because what does it declare? He's king, I tell you. He's Lord. That's public. That's political. As Paul told the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers at the Areopagus in Acts 17, the times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands some people? No. Now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed. And of this he's given proof. He's given assurance. Verification to all by raising him from the dead. The resurrection reveals Jesus to be the Christ, to be Israel's promise. promised Messiah, in accordance with the Scriptures, the one true Lord, who has risen with all authority in heaven and on earth, and calls all people to repent and believe the gospel. The old ancient empires of Egypt and Greece and Rome are long gone, but the church of the risen Lord remains. And I was reminded of this when I visited the source of the Nile. It was a really moving experience, because when I saw the source of the Nile flowing out of Lake Victoria for the very first time, the reason I was there is that there had been a revival in several towns in Uganda. And so they all came down to the lake, and there were over 75 people baptized on that day when I saw the source of the Nile. And I had gone to a little shop, and my dad was going to participate in some of the baptisms, and he made sure that they had all been examined, and, you know, good Presbyterians there in Uganda. But it was real, and this large group had come to faith, and they were coming to declare the public reality of the resurrection in their baptism. 75 people there at the mouth of the Nile at Lake Victoria. And I bought this little dish because I wanted to be able to keep the dish that was used to pour out on their heads. And the Ugandans were like, they looked at it, they were like, no way. They had these huge tubs, plastic tubs. And they didn't immerse them, but these huge plastic tubs, and they dipped them down into Lake Victoria near the mouth of the Nile, and they poured it out over 75 people. And I saw a visible sign and a seal of a far greater empire poured out there at the source of the Nile. And Egypt's long gone, the great civilization, the Greek civilization, the Roman, so these civilizations have risen and they fall, but the empire of the Son, the risen Lord Jesus, continues to flow, his rule like a river poured out before my very eyes in an authorized sign and seal of the kingdom of the covenant. Third, the gospel is good news, not good advice. Most false gospels end up turning the good news into good advice. Have you noticed that? That's what the Judaizers did with the Galatians. Turns good news into good advice. The false gospel of works righteousness, that you can earn your standing before God. If you just try hard enough, you do enough good things, you avoid enough bad things, that somehow that's what's going to make me okay. That's what's going to give me life. No. The false gospel of expressive individualism says a very similar thing. It says that I am whatever I make of myself. That's the false gospel for so many here in America. So go make something of yourself. See how it turns the good news into good advice? Go make something of yourself. The false gospel of consumerism says that I am what I own and the good things that I enjoy. So go get as much as you can. The false gospel of scientific naturalism says that all that matters is matter in motion. So keep going. Don't stop. Watch your diet and exercise, right? That's how you're going to find life. The false gospel of postmodernism or tribalism says that what my small group thinks of me is all that really matters. And so you're just this people pleasing. If I can just stay in good with my in-group, everything will be okay. So be sure to stay loyal to your little echo chamber, your little in-group. Turning good news into good advice. The false gospel of salvation by therapy says that I can solve my problems through self-help techniques, and so follow these 12 easy steps. But the true gospel proclaims good news that is received as a gift by grace through faith alone. Paul reminds us of the gospel which we received as a gift. It's not a to-do list. It declares to us the glad tidings of all that God has already done for us in His Son. And finally, let's keep first things first. Perhaps this is the most fitting application here at the end of this opening section. Let's keep first things first. What are you excited about? What do you talk about? We can't help but, what does Piper say? We can't help but commend what we cherish, right? If you're excited about something, you're going to tell other people about it. Well, are you telling other people about this good news? Are you keeping first things first? In a letter to a friend named Dom Bede Griffiths in 1951, C.S. Lewis famously observed, "Put first things first and we get second things thrown in." Think about how things flow downstream. Put first things first. Go upstream. Put first things first and we get second things thrown in. Put second things first and we lose both first and second things. So let's keep the matters of first importance first. Let's keep the main thing the main thing. And this is the main thing. Here's the main thing. It's really simple. It's so simple. Christ died for our sins, and He was raised for the dead. He died for our sins, and He was raised for the dead. Paul tells us that the gospel is a matter of first importance. Everything else is downstream. So let's keep the main thing, the main thing. And let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the royal announcement that You reign for us in Christ. We thank You that You rule for us in the One who was crucified for our sins and got back up again for our justification, for our vindication. Oh Lord, we pray that You would grant us grace to receive this good news, to stand in this good news, to continue to receive the ongoing means of grace that flow out of this good news, and that You would keep us and bring us home. Lord Jesus, we give You thanks for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.